Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Hank, for those thoughts. I really, really appreciate that. Last week, after we got done, I was talking to Brenda, and she was telling me she feels like she's been in adult story time. You didn't know I was going to quote you, did you?
No.
And in a way, that's what we're doing, because to really understand the lessons that God's given us in these narratives in the Bible and New Testament as well, but more predominantly in the Old Testament, we need to be able to step into the lives of the people that lived them. And we need to tell the stories, we need to feel the stories, feel the emotions, the pathos, the things that they were going through from the perspective that they were going through them. And when we do that, then we're more able to understand what God's doing in his relationship with them. So this morning, we're going to be picking up again in Genesis 32. And in our setting, we have Jacob has gotten free from Laban, gotten free from Haran, and he's arriving back at the borders of the land that he's been promised. But before we get into this story, let's go ahead and turn to God. Our Father, we thank you for the stories that you've given us, Lord, the events that happen to real people. They're not just stories, not just good moral lessons, but they're history. They record the way that you interact with your people, that you interact with those whom you love. And we pray, Lord, that as we read this morning, as we remember this morning what happened thousands of years ago, that we would remember that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the God you were then is the God that you are now. And as we read this morning and study together this morning, we pray that you would be revealed. Lord, that in a way that we would come to face you, come to worship you, come to see your hand in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 32. Starts at the beginning of the chapter. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. This brings to mind the last time Jacob saw angels was at Bethel. He was on his way out of the land. He was leaving, fleeing from the wrath of Esau, so he thought, supposedly to find a bride from the family of his mother, Rebekah, from Laban's family, and which he did do. And in that time, he was fleeing, and God met him on his way out of the country. God met him at Bethel, and in that meeting started with a dream that Jacob had with angels ascending and descending, up and down a stairway. With apologies to the pop song of the late 80s, A Stairway to Heaven. And now we once again see angels, a camp of angels. And literally, in the structure of the story, that tells us that Jacob is again coming to the borders of the land. And so, and Jacob, like Elisha later, actually sees the camp of God's angels, something rarely granted to us. And when he sees that, he names it two camps. Mahanaim, two camps. And so he's back to the borders of the land. And coming back to the borders of the land, finally being free from Laban, free from the pressures of that situation, his mind turns forward. And the first thing his mind turns to is Esau. He was only to stay until Rebekah sent for him. When Rebekah would send word that Esau's anger had abated and that it was safe to come home. Word that never came. And so as he comes back and he knows Esau is there. And he assumes that Esau's wrath is still there. In Proverbs 18:19, it says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a citadel. And he's coming back wondering how he's going to get past the wrath of Esau. And so when he gets there, he sends messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. The specificity of telling us about Esau is a reminder to us, it's a reminder to the hearer of the story, if you were hearing this in Hebrew, of the deceptions that Jacob played. Esau, whose name means hairy, reminder that Jacob disguised himself with the hair of a goat to deceive Isaac. In the land of Seir, which means fields, it reminds us that Isaac desired meat from the hunted meat from the fields, and Jacob supplied false meat in order to deceive his father. In the country of Edom, which means red, which reminds us that Jacob purchased Esau's birthright with a bowl of red stuff, red stew. And so when we see this, he sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir in the country of Edom. The narrator is reminding us that not only is he just contacting his brother Esau and where Esau is, but he's reminding us of the division that is there and the reasons for that. And so he sent his messengers, he commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban, and I have been detained until now. And we note here a humility about Jacob that he didn't have before. He calls his servant, he refers to Esau as his lord Esau. He tells his servants to refer to him as Esau's servant Jacob. And he tells Esau, I've been with Laban, yes, and I was detained. Where was he going? Ostensibly, the reason he went was to get a wife, right? And he's been gone 20-some years to get a wife. And so he makes his excuses. I went there, I was unavoidably detained. It wasn't my fault I didn't come back earlier. I just couldn't get here. I was detained. And while I was there, he says, I now have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I might find favor in your sight. So he tells Esau, I was detained, I'm coming back. I've got flocks, herds, servants, male and female servants. Why is he telling him all of this? What's the point of giving Esau this whole resume of everything he's acquired? What did he steal? He stole the birthright, the right to the stuff. He stole the blessing, the right to lead the clan. What is he saying when he's coming back? I have stuff. I don't need your stuff. I don't need the stuff of our father Isaac. I sent to tell you, my Lord. What's he trying to do? He's trying to give back. Make Esau feel like he's not after all those things that he stole and that he's coming in peace. He's trying to placate him that may find favor in your sight. And so he sends this message. The messengers go to Esau to Seir, and they come back and say, we came to your brother Esau. And furthermore, he's coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. That word meet, that word is used when Rebekah came with Abraham's servant and saw Isaac in the field. And she went to meet him. That's the word that's used there. It's also used when the children of nation of Israel, the Arameans had invaded the land, and their armies went out. Their armies went out to meet the armies of the Arameans. A nebulous word. Is Jacob coming to meet him friendly, like Rebecca greeted Isaac? Or is Esau coming to meet him in war? He's bringing 400 men with him. How many men did Abraham take to pursue the five kings that captured Lot, or the four kings that captured Lot? 300 and some. He's bringing with him a veritable army. And the servants really aren't clear on why Esau is coming. They just said, we told him and he gathered his men and he's coming to meet you. They leave the interpretation up to Jacob. Well, Jacob reacts thinking, well, if I was Esau, knowing Esau the way I know him, he's coming to attack me. And he panics and reacts in fear. It says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him, the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. He takes all he has and he divides it. And he thinks, well, if I have two camps here, and Esau comes to one camp, and they're far enough apart, so it looks like they're two different groups of people. He comes to one camp, finds out it's my camp, and destroys it. Maybe he won't even pursue a second camp. Maybe he thinks he got everything. And so whoever's in the second one will be safe, and they'll escape. And so he makes his plans. And honestly, I think this chapter is written chronologically. I think we have these plans, then we have plans later in the chapter. I think he makes all those plans, and then we have this prayer. This prayer that comes next. And isn't that how we do things? Something happens, and we react, and we move, and we make all of our plans. And then we pray. We get it backwards. Jacob got it backwards. We should pray and then plan. But Jacob made his plans. And he says, oh Lord, bless what I've done. Sort of. That's the essence of this. So we have Jacob's prayer. And honestly, we need to read this like a psalm. This is structured like one of the penitential psalms in the book of Psalms. And if our Bible printers had formatted it that way, it would show up more clearly. What's a penitential psalm? It's a psalm where somebody's crying out to God for mercy, for help, crying out to God in need, in distress, in humility. And that's Jacob's prayer here. He first showed humility in his address to Esau. He's showing humility now in his crying out to God. And we see the urgency of his distress. We see the absolute despair that he has in the way he cries out. He uses evocative here, crying out directly to God three times before he gets into the body of his prayer. And that shows how desperate he is. Oh God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, oh Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. He cries out to God, and then he reminds God of his promise. When I was in Haran, you spoke to me, and you said, it's time to return to the land. And even farther back, at Bethel, when you spoke to me, you said, I will bring you back to this land and will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. You promised to bring me back and to prosper me. And then he gets to his petition. No, not yet. And I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. He's beginning to see what God has done for him during his time in Haran. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Return to this two camps theme. Well, yeah, you're two camps because you just divided everything to keep it safe. You were one camp like half an hour ago. But I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with their children. It's not just I who will die. It's my kids, the descendants you promised me. And he goes back again to the promises at Bethel as he closes. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. He begins and ends with the promises that were made to him at Bethel. If you go to the penitential psalms, you'll find much the same structure, beginning and ending with the promises of God, and a crying out in the middle for God's help for the need. And so we see how desperate Jacob is. So he spent the night there. And we get the setting. This is taking place at night. At Bethel, he got to Bethel and the sun set. And he had a dream at night. A time of anguish. A time of spiritual darkness. A time when he feels separated. And he continues with his plans. Says he selected from what he had for him a present for his brother Esau. And we get the present delineated for us. We're to see the size of what he's giving and the nature of it. 200 female goats and 20 male, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Goats, sheep, camels, cows, donkeys. And it's specified for us in the curious ways of specificity of Scripture. How many male, how many female? What's that tell us? It's not the current year calf crop. The current year calf crop is going to be split 50-50. Can be. It's not just a random section of the herd. We know because we live in an agricultural area. If you grew up in the middle of Chicago or middle of Denver, you probably wouldn't realize this. But we know the nature of what he sent is he sent foundational herds designed for breeding and growth. Because when you have a foundational herd, you don't need 50 cows and 50 bulls. You need 50 cows and 10 bulls. You don't need 200 sheep and 200 ewes and 200 rams. You need 200 sheep and 20 rams if you're growing a herd. If you're just sending livestock to the butcher, you'll send 50-50. You don't care. He's sending foundational herds to Esau. If you add this up, this is 550 total animals. When I was growing up, Dad and Grandpa had their cow herd. And I know the numbers because every year we had a summer pasture that we sent 70 pairs to. And then we had a second summer pasture that everything else went to. And we always counted because we need to make sure we got them all back when we went to round them up, make sure we didn't miss any. So 70 pairs went one way with two bulls, and then we had, it was usually, and it wasn't, it was always exactly 70 went to the one pasture. And there's all the leftovers. So all the leftovers were about 50, 51, 52, 53 head went to the other pasture, something like that. So Dad had 120 cows. You know, that time of year, he'd have about 250 total animals because you have all the cows with their young. And that was a good size herd. I know there's bigger ranchers out there. That was a good size herd. Jacob is sending 500 total animals. And this is just a fraction of what he's got. He's not sending everything. Not even sending a majority. Probably not even sending a tithe. Maybe a tithe. Maybe a tenth. Tells you how big Jacob had grown, how wealthy he had gotten. He's sending 500 animals. And when he sends them, he spaces them. Each kind of animal goes by itself. You have the sheep separated from the goats, separated from the camels, separated from the cows. And so then he commands the one in the front, when you see Esau, you give him this message. When Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is also behind us. And then he commanded the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this man, you shall speak to Esau and you find him. You shall behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us. You should say, you know, essentially the whole thing. These belong to your servant Jacob. And he's coming behind us. These belong to your servant Jacob. He's coming behind us. Goats, sheep, camels, cows, donkeys. Five groups of animals with space between them. So that each time Esau meets a group of animals, he has to stop. Ask the questions. Get reinforced that these animals are coming from Jacob and they're a gift. By the time he gets done, there's 550 total animals. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. That word appease literally means cover. One of the more interesting places it's used in the Old Testament is in Numbers. The situation there was when the children of Israel had gone past Moab, or were going past Moab. And the king of Moab had asked Balaam to curse the Israelites, and Balaam had failed to do so. But they came up with a plan to entice the Israelites so that God himself would punish them. And their plan was that their women would invite the men of Israel to this party at which the idols of Baal were worshipped. And in this party was involved orgies, sexual stuff, so forth. And the men of Israel fell for it. And God was punishing them with the plague. And in the middle of this plague, one of the men of Israel brought back a Midianite woman to his tent. And Phinehas, the son of Aaron, took his spear and killed the two of them with one spear thrust. And when he did, the scripture says, and then the wrath of God was covered. Then the sin of the people was covered, and God's wrath was turned away. And so what Jacob is saying here is he's saying, hopefully, the magnitude of this gift and the repetition of what Esau is hearing will cover the sin, will cover the wrath that he has towards me, and the wrath will be wiped away from his face. And then after I'll see his face, and perhaps, he will accept me. He's got little confidence in this plan, but it's the best he can come up with. So he sent the present on ahead while he himself stayed there that night. And that same night, we find he's camped by the fords of a river, the Yabbok River, which is a tributary of the Jordan. In this story, this river stands in the place of the Jordan. To cross this river is, in essence, to cross the Jordan and re-enter the land. And he sends his two wives and his maids and his 11 children and everything that he has across the river. And he stays by himself on the other side. And I kind of wonder about that. Why didn't he cross the river with them? The only thought I can come up with is that his thought is if Esau comes up to Abraham on the other side of the river and he's not there, then maybe Esau will go on past because he's still looking for Jacob and this isn't Jacob. And so he stays on his own side of the river at night, alone. And then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. We know the story, but from Jacob's perspective, it's a man. And I've always been just a little bit curious about this. Because, why would they begin to wrestle? I'm a wrestler, and I grew up wrestling, and there was a time when I went to Camp Rock, and I ran into another wrestler at Camp Rock, and he was about my size, so we decided to wrestle because to us it was fun. It's kind of like two tall guys fighting a basketball and playing a game of one-on-one. We both wrestlers, we did it for fun. Now the counselor who found us didn't realize we were doing it for fun. We got in a bit of trouble for it because they didn't view people wrestling for fun. They didn't think that way. But this isn't a wrestling match for fun. And I wondered, did Jacob think this man that approached him was a spy for Esau? I have a tough time believing the man attack him. But this isn't a friendly wrestling match. This is a match because somebody felt in danger. And he wrestled with this man through the night. And then we get some pronouns that are obscure until we get farther down. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, and we don't know who the he and him are until we read the rest of the story, but having read the rest of the story, we know that the he is the man and not Jacob. So when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. I don't know if your versions all say touched. This is, again, one of those nebulous words. It's used in Genesis 3 when Eve was talking to the serpent and said, yeah, God said we could eat of all the fruit except this one, and we cannot eat of it nor touch it. It's the same word. It's also the word used in Job when it says the wind touched the four corners of Job's house and collapsed it and killed all of his children. Well, that was a different kind of a touch. A much stronger touch, shall we say. So, again, a very nebulous word in terms of its meaning. Basically, he wrenched Jacob's hip out of socket. And then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. So we've had night, and now we have the breaking of the dawn. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And again, we need to go to Hosea chapter 12. Gives us a little bit more flavor of this. Hosea. Chapter 12, I'm going to start in verse 2. The Lord has a dispute with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Gives us a flavor we don't get from the passage in Genesis. He wept and cried out, bless me! Sounds familiar. When Esau was in front of Isaac, he wept and he cried, bless me also, my father. Don't you have a blessing for me? Now Jacob's put in that same position. Bless me! With tears. And so he said to him, what is your name? Why did he ask? Did he not know? We know that he knew. We know from the end of the story that this is God wrestling with Jacob. Did he not know? He knew. Why did he ask? When Jacob says his name, Jacob has to admit who he is. Not just identity, character. Jacob's name reflects his character. What is your name? Deceiver. My name is Deceiver. My name is Supplanter. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Israel, which could be translated two ways. One way, he who strives with God. And the other way, God fights. God is telling him, you have striven with God and with man. But now, God will fight for you. So Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. He said, why is it that you ask my name? Does Jacob not know who it is? Oh, by now, Jacob knows who it is too. Jacob was a man uncommonly strong. And the man dislocated his hip. He wasn't able to overpower the man, but neither did the man overpower him. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved, delivered. The same verb that we had in verse 11 when he prayed to God, deliver me from the hand of my brother. Jacob knew who it was. But Jacob now understands that his deliverance comes from God. That the deliverance he had from the hand of Laban came from God. And now he can have some confidence because of the change of his name that God will deliver him from the hand of Esau. This isn't just, we tend to download into this theology, into the statement that Jacob was saying, I am delivered from dying because I saw the face of God. Because of what we read later, that God said, no man can see my face and live. But that's not really all what Jacob is saying here. Jacob is saying, I've seen the face of God, and now I know God has delivered me. He's delivered me from Laban. He's brought me through this time of exile, and he will bring me through this time with Esau. And now the sun rose upon him as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And then we have the explanation, that's why the Israelites don't eat a particular cut of meat. This custom that you have, I'm not eating this cut of meat, this is why. Now you understand more of your national history. But let's back up. He crossed the river back into the land as the sun rises. The sun set on him at Bethel. And this is the first mention of the sun since then. He comes back to the land, the sun rises. He has gotten through this period of spiritual exile and spiritual darkness. Now he is ready to come back into the land. Before the night began, he was not. The children of Israel in Sinai, at Sinai, in the desert, as they hear this story, this story that reflects what they have been through. This story that reflects that they went into a land and were oppressed and were brought out of a land and crossed a body of water and were rescued by the hand of God. Had grew up in a land where God was not worshipped. Had grew up in a land where in many ways they had forgotten who God was. When Moses asked God, who shall I say sent me? God said, tell them the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he had to introduce them again to who Yahweh was. And they came to Sinai, and God had to tell them who he was, reveal himself to them, reveal to them the nature of who he was through the law. And as Jacob had to learn to trust God to enter the land, they had to learn to trust God to be able to enter the land. They did not learn this lesson quickly. The first time they came to Kadesh Barnea, they weren't ready. They had not learned this lesson yet. There are probably only three men there that believed that God would be with them, would provide for them, and allowed them to enter the land. I think the three men were Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. Those three, Moses was not allowed to enter because of something else that he did. Caleb and Joshua were the only two men and the whole nation of Israel that believed that God would bring them into the land safely. And so the rest of the nation had to spend a generation in the wilderness. They had to spend a generation until they too were ready to enter the land as Jacob was. Until they too were worthy of the name Israel. Recognizing that God would fight on their behalf. So one other aspect in that next to last verse I want to draw out. When Jacob crossed the river, he crossed the river limping. His hip had been dislocated. He had been crippled. He could no longer fight for himself. He could no longer run. He could neither fight nor run. He could neither fight nor flee. He had to depend on the promise that God had given him. Jacob's crippling forced him to depend on God. Many of us, I would say probably most of us, have in our lives gone through some sort of brokenness, some sort of crippling. If you haven't yet, chances are you will. Because it's not a perfect world. It's not a world where everything always goes your way. God used the brokenness of Jacob to teach him to rely on himself. God can use your brokenness, can use my brokenness, the pain that we've gone through, the pain that you're going to go through. To lead you into a relationship with him that you wouldn't have otherwise. And to use you to minister on his behalf in a way that you would be unable to otherwise. God can redeem your pain. I'm not saying the pain in and of itself is good. What I'm saying is, God can redeem that pain. And God can use that pain . But we have to be able to face it. The thing we want to do when we get broken or crippled is we want to jump. We want to put a bandage over it. We want to look happy around the people that know us because we have this facade. And maybe in front of ourselves because we can't deal with it. And so we take that pain sometimes before we've had a chance to process it. And we jump to passages like, give thanks in all things. Rejoice evermore. All things work together for good. And we slap those across the pain like a bandage over a wound that hasn't been cleaned. And that wound sets and festers and becomes infected. Because those are good passages and good encouragement and true. But sometimes before you get there, you have to cleanse the wound. And acknowledge the way that you've been hurt. And then God can use that. And you can rejoice in that because you can see how it brings you, how it works in your faith and in your walk with God. And maybe you will never see how God uses that in the lives of others, even though He does. Sometimes we see, sometimes we're not privileged to see this side of glory. But my encouragement this morning is that if you've been hurt deeply, and most of us have in one way or another, to not paper over that hurt. Not wallow in it. That's wrong too. We don't want to wallow in it. But make sure that you've taken that hurt, you've cleansed the wound, and taken it before God. And you'll see how God will use that in your life. Because He redeems everything. So this morning, as we close, there's a lot of lessons for us in this passage. There's lessons about how to respond to the unexpected things of life. Do we make our plans first and then pray, or do we pray first? Do we rely on God, or do we make our own plans and ask God to bless it? We see there's the lessons in learning from those who have gone before us. We learn the character and nature of God that way. And do we trust in that character and nature of God? And we learn that those things which hurt, God can use to shape us to His glory. Not that He desires the hurt, not that He desires the pain, but that He redeems it. Let's pray. Father, as Jacob was an example before the children of Israel, as they could see in his life what they were going through as a nation, so he is also an example to us. And we thank you that all the saints of Scripture and the examples that you gave were not all perfect people, because we would not be able to relate to them, but that you present them as they were, that you tell us of the struggles and the heartaches, of the fears. That we can see that you don't just work in the lives of perfect people, but that you work in all of our lives the way that we are. Lord, I pray this morning Lord, I pray for those who are currently hurting. Those who need to see the sunrise after the dark night. That you would sustain them. And I pray for those of us who have been through those dark nights that we would be able to come around and encourage. That we present the glories of your redemption. Not because we are anything in and of ourselves, but because of what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.